Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of Valley Grove Baptist Church. We are thankful you stopped by to hear from God's Word, to grow closer to Him, and to be inspired to reach your area of influence. All right, if you've got your Bibles this morning, let's find Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22 is where we're going to be this morning. All right, we're going to finish up Jesus' letters to the churches today as we look at what is one of the most interesting and unique letters, and one that is honestly has two of the most misinterpreted passages in all of the letters to the churches. Jesus is going to talk about something being hot or cold, and standing at the door and knocking in this section. And both of those, at least in my experience, or at least in my hearings, probably a better way to say it, have been grossly misinterpreted. So hopefully we can rectify that today. So you may have some ideas of what those passages mean right now. That's great. We're going to talk about them as we get to them, okay? So today, more than any other passage, or any other letter to the church, we are going to lean into the culture, history, and background of the city of Laodicea. So please listen to what we're about to talk about next, because you're going to need it in just a minute. Okay, so let's talk about the city of Laodicea. The city of Laodicea was founded at the crossroads of two major imperial trading routes, one that went north and south, so it went to kind of the Mediterranean south, and then it went east and west, which the east-west one ended in Ephesus, which was in the Aegean Sea. So it was built at these two major crossroads to add to the trade flow in all four directions. It was founded around the 250s BC, but by the time the Romans came in, they transformed the city into an even greater center of wealth and prosperity. They made it an administrative and judicial hub for the surrounding region. So that added notoriety and prominence to the city. They also made it a banking center for the region as well, again adding to the notoriety and prosperity of the city, and therefore of the citizens of the city. Also, Laodicea was well known for two products, okay, and you're going to need to remember these, was well known for two products. The first is they had a breed of sheep that produced jet black wool. So unlike one of the others, like Thyatira, where they dyed linen and wool and other materials, this was naturally jet black wooled sheep, okay? They were highly prized and sought. The wool and the materials made from that was highly sought after across the Mediterranean. And so they capitalized on that, like good entrepreneurs. They capitalized on that and they sold that product. Well, the other product that they were very well known for is it came out of their this school of medicine, this kind of school slash temple of medicine that they had in the city. And it was also well known throughout the greater Mediterranean region for producing medicinal products. And one of their most popular medicinal products was this stuff known as Phrygian. That's the general area. So think of it as the county. Laodicea is the city. It's in the county of Phrygia. Okay, that's P-H with a P-H. Phrygia, okay? And they made this stuff called Phrygian powder, and it was for your eyes. You'd, mix it, and you'd put it on your eyes, and it would heal all sort of eye disease. Okay, we're not really quite sure what all was in it, but it was one of their products they were absolutely well known for, okay? So let's go over it again. What do you have? Judicial, administrative hub for the empire. Banking center for the empire. Highly prized and sought after wool, textiles. Highly sought after medicine. What does all that equal? Money. And a lot of it. Power, money, notoriety. All of it. In spades, as the saying goes. Right? Let me give you an example of how wealthy the city of Laodicea was. So remember last week we talked about the city of Philadelphia and how one of the things that one of the negative detractors for Philadelphia was it had been leveled by earthquakes multiple times. Well, Laodicea is on the same fault line as Philadelphia. And the same earthquake that leveled the city of Philadelphia in like the 60s AD also leveled Laodicea in the 60s AD. Okay? Here's the difference between the two cities. Philadelphia appealed to Rome for help to rebuild the city, which they did about 30 years before Revelation was most likely written in the 90s. Guess what Laodicea did? Hey, we don't need y'all's help. We got this. And they literally rebuilt the city themselves. It was totally funded by the citizens of... That'd be like Atlanta getting leveled by an earthquake and the citizens inside the perimeter of Atlanta going, hey, Washington, we don't need y'all. We got this. Think about that. How much money would that... Trillions of dollars in today's money. Trillions. And they said, hey, we got this. That's how much money they had in the city. And that's not how much, not just how much money the city had, that's how much money the people of the city had. So Laodicea is vastly different than all of the other cities we've looked at. What did we read last week when we talked about Philadelphia? You have but little power. Other groups, you're ostracized and you're kind of on the margins. Not Laodicea. The people of Laodicea are wealthy beyond measure, especially for their culture. All right, so outside of earthquakes being a major problem, Laodicea has one huge problem. Okay, huge problem, and it is water. Water. Remember, what's the city built on? Trade, not water. And you and I can only go a few days without water. The closest viable water source was 6 miles away. Now today that's not far, right? But that's a long way in the ancient world. So how they got the water from where it was to Laodicea is they piped it in aqueducts. And so part of the aqueducts went underground. What happens to water when it goes underground? Not a trick question. It gets what? Cold. That's great. However, they couldn't pipe the water all the way from the viable source to the city underground. As it neared the city, the pipes had to go above the ground. What happens to water that's above the ground? Not a trick question. You know the answer. It doesn't stay cold, right? And so that's the water source. So think about this. Not only is it not a great water source, but if you're trying to attack the city of Laodicea, what do? Cut the water, which absolutely happened multiple times. Okay? So, banking, administration, judicial, agricultural products, medicinal products, money. They got so much money, they don't even know how to spend it all. They got one big problem, water. And with all of that, Jesus writes the words in Revelation 3, 14 through 22 to the city of Laodicea. Let's read them. Now, we're not going to read them all at one time. We're going to go verse by verse by verse, or kind of verse or two at a time. Here we go. First verse. Jesus introduces himself. What does he say? And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen and faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. So what's Jesus saying? All right, so he says, Amen, faithful, and true witness, that's one, in the beginning of God's creations. So in that first section, Amen, faithful, and true witness, what Jesus is in essence saying is, I am the culmination of all that God is doing in the world. I am the end, I am the apex of the story, I'm the climax of the story, okay? I'm the pinnacle of, I am it. And not only that, but my words are a faithful representation of who God is and what he said. What did Jesus say in John's gospel? I only speak what my Father has given me to speak. I only do what he's told me to do. That word witness means eyewitness and bears witness. So in other words, Jesus is saying, not only did I see who God is and what he does, but I am an accurate teller of who God is and what he does. And I am the final culmination in God's redemptive process in the world. Then he says, I am the beginning of God's creation. Now, if we're not careful, we'll read that this way, which is not right. We'll read it as Jesus is the first thing God created. That is not the case. That's not what this means. In fact, maybe a better way to read this is that the Greek word for beginning also can mean ruler. And what Jesus is saying here is that he is the ruler of God's creation. Right? We see this echoed in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. In that entire section of Colossians 15 through 20, Paul is telling the Colossian church, which, by the way, you'll need to know this later, is only a few miles from Laodicea. And most biblical historians believe that the church at Colossae, which was founded by Epaphras, is probably also the same person who founded the church at Laodicea, and the letter of Colossians probably was intended to go to Laodicea as well. Okay? So, in that letter, Paul gives this grand Christological look at Jesus' work of who is one of the high points of the New Testament. And in verse 18, here's what he says. And he, that's Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. He's first. He's the beginning. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that he might in everything, he might be preeminent. In other words, it's not that Jesus is the first thing God created. If that's true, then we might as well pack up and go home today, and we can cancel VBS and we'll do something else this evening and the rest of the week. But no, that's not what they're saying. What Paul and what Jesus is saying here is that he is first, he is the beginning, he's the ruler, he's the start, he's the head, and everything else flows out from him. And so Jesus is saying that he is the culmination of God's redemptive work in the world, and he faithfully bears witness to God's word and work, and he is ruler over all. Now, in saying that, Jesus knows some things about the church at Laodicea. So in verse 15 and 16, he goes in and he says, hey, I know some things about you. Now, here's what he says in 15. Let's read it together. I know your works. Okay, in other words, I know what you're up to. I know what you're doing as a church. And here's what he says. Read it carefully. This is the point where you need to forget whatever you've heard about this section. Read it carefully. You are neither cold nor hot. In other words, I wish or you ought to be that you were either cold or hot. So what is Jesus saying? You're not cold. You're not hot. I wish you were hot or cold. We good so far? Verse 16. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Okay. Now, here's the question we've got to answer. It's the same question we've had to answer every week when we look at these churches. What is Jesus saying is the problem? Okay? That's what we got to answer. So what have we seen? Jesus sees their works and they're not hot and they're not cold. So what are they? Lukewarm. So what's the issue? They're lukewarm. They're not hot. They're not cold. As a result, what does Jesus want to do? Okay? Spit them out of my mouth. All right, now, I have personally heard this on multiple occasions, that some people equate this passage this way. I'm going to go on and tell you this is not right, but you might be in this camp. Hopefully by the end of this moment, you'll be out of this camp. All right? So, some people have equated hot as good. Be on fire for the Lord, the evangelist says. Come on. If you're not, that don't get you fired up, your wood's wet. Y'all ain't been to the revivals that I've been to. Come on now. Right? Be on fire for the Lord. Where do they get that idea? Ding, 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 ding. What are they equating? Hot is good, so what is cold? Bad. Hot, good. Cold, bad. And you. So what's the logic? Jesus wants them to be hot, but they're not. But by the same logic, what does that mean? I've heard preachers from the pulpit say this by this logic, from this passage, that Jesus would rather you be ice cold doing nothing for him than being lukewarm. Because by that dichotomy that you set up, that's where you have to land. Because if hot is good and cold is bad, and Jesus says in the previous verse, I wish that you were hot or cold, inevitably you have to say, Jesus wants you to be on fire for him or doing nothing for him. Is that what Jesus is saying? Well, hold on. I see your head shaking. Before we answer the question, let's do some hermeneutical thinking. That's some interpretation of the Bible thinking. What does Jesus say in the Gospels? That's the first question we need to ask. Because remember, the same Jesus in Revelation is the same Jesus in the Gospel. So what does Jesus say in the Gospels? When he sends the 12 disciples out, and when he sends the 72 disciples out, what does he tell them? You can go back and check afterwards. Does he tell them, hey guys, I want you to be on fire for me or do nothing for me? Is that what he tells them? No, that's not what he tells them. Let me ask you another question. This might be easier. Parable of the talents. Remember the parable of the talents? If you don't remember, here it is. Jesus tells a parable. A great guy with a lot of resources goes on a long journey, and he gives three servants three sums of money. One he gives 10, one he gives 5, and one he gives 1. The servants who receive 10 and 5 go out, and they make 10 and 5 more amounts of money. The servant who makes 1 is scared and does nothing with the money, hides it in the ground, and comes back with only the amount that he had. When the master comes back, he rectifies the accounts. He praises the one who had 5, who had 10 and made 10 more. He praises the one who made 5, who had 5 and made 5 more. But what does he tell the one who had 1 who did nothing? What did he tell him? You wicked and slothful servant. Take what he has and give it to the one in and cast him out where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Does Jesus say, oh, it's okay, bud. I'm glad you were ice cold for me. Is that what he says? No. Jesus has never, I rarely use the word always and never. Jesus has never in any of the Gospels, you can go look, said for his disciples to go out and that he would rather them be ice cold for him. Never said that. Never said that. That's point number one, against the dichotomy. Here's point number two, and it comes from culture and background of Laodicea. So remember what I said? How far has the water got to come? 6 miles. Where does it start? Starts, it goes underground, cold, comes back up. What happens to the water when it reaches the city? Lukewarm. What's lukewarm water good for? Nothing. Nothing. The image of Jesus spitting them out, spitting the water out, is because he was expecting it to be hot or cold, and because it was in the middle, it was like, you went to the restaurant and you ordered tea and they brought you Coke, and it's not that you don't like tea or Coke, but you was expecting tea and you got Coke, and what is your initial reaction when that Coke hits your mouth? You like to gag. Because you were expecting one thing and got another thing. See, the issue here is not hot or coldness, it's lukewarmness, which was the same issue that the city had with its literal water supply. It's not good for anything. Contrast that with, remember us talked about the city of Colossae? A few miles away, Paul wrote a letter to. Guess what they had? Ice cold spring water. What's ice cold spring water? Refreshing. Guess what? Another city just a few miles away called Areopolis. Guess what it had? Hot springs. What are hot springs good for? Medicinal healing. So what do you have around Laodicea? You have healing hot springs and refreshing ice cold water. And what do they literally have? Lukewarm. Bleh. That's not good for anything. And Jesus is using that literal reality in their life to say the church, as an example of how the church really is acting in the world. He's like, you're not healing and you're not refreshing. You're just kind of blah in the middle. So it's not that hot is good and cold is bad, because in a winter day, a hot bowl of soup is amazing. And here in a month, when it's 100 degrees with 100% humidity, a glass of ice cold water is refreshing. Both can be good given the circumstances and what is required in the circumstances. And so Jesus is saying, you're not healing anybody and you're not refreshing anybody. You're just in the middle doing nothing, ain't good for nothing. That's what Jesus is saying. That's the spit you out of my mouth. It's not because he wishes they were on fire for him, or I'd rather you be. No, it's because you're not healing and you're not refreshing. You're doing nothing. Verse 17. Why are they that way? That's the question, right? Okay, well, oh my gosh, like, how are they that way? Here's how they're that way. For you say, in other words, she's saying, you at Laodicea, you say, I have prospered and I need nothing. I am rich, I've prospered, and I need nothing. In other words, what's the situation in the church? They are fat and happy, and lax and lazy. In other words, all of their material possessions have been met. All of their needs are met. All of their wants are met. And so they're kicked back in their lazy boy, recliner, that's it. And they're just like, well, we got it good. Boy, the Lord's blessed us. Right? What does Jesus say? Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. In other words, you're the exact opposite of what you think you are. Yes, you may have all of your wants and desires in the physical world met, but on the inside, in the spiritual realm, you are lacking sorely, sorely lacking. Right? So Jesus says, I can see what's really going on in your heart and life, and you are not anywhere near where you think you are. Verse 18. Thankfully, though, not all is lost for the Laodiceans. In verse 18, Jesus gives them, again, leaning into their culture and makes ties to three of the things that they do really well: banking, wool, and medicine. And what does Jesus do? He uses those as examples of things that they need from him. So what does he say? Let's read it. I counsel you to buy from who? From me. In other words, not from the world, but from me. Gold refined by fire. In other words, trustworthiness that can only be found from going through the difficulties of life. So that you may be rich, not rich physically, rich a bank account, but rich spiritually. And white garments, not the black wool, but white purity, that only holiness that only I can give you. So that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. And salve, not the Phrygian powder that you make, but only what I can give you that opens the eyes of your heart and life to the spiritual matters that are going on, so that you can test and see what is good and right from the Lord. In other words, Jesus takes, as I've got that little chart on your outline, Jesus takes the literal things that they produce in the city and says, yes, you can have all of those things, but these things over here, which will correct and rectify your spiritual life, you can only get from me. So what should that tell us? There's things out there in the world that have nothing to do with our spiritual life. In other words, you can buy and buy, and you can be great at your job, and you can be the wealthiest person in the world and have all of your resources and needs met. But if you don't have what only Jesus offers, you will be poor and pitiful and wretched on the inside, because there are things you and I can't literally buy. And that's what Jesus is telling the Laodicean church. There's some things you can't buy that only I can give you. Now, verses 19 through 20. Now, one of the questions that I was like, man, boy, Jesus is going in on these guys, like holding no punches, like not holding back. He is going in. So the question is, why does he do that? Well, he answers that in verse 19. Why does Jesus like not letting up? There's like last week it was like, oh man, y'all are doing great. Keep it up. I don't add anything to you. And this week it's like Jesus is throwing haymakers right after the left, right after, one right after the other. And why does he do that? Well, look, here's what he says. Because I love you. I reprove and discipline. So be jealous and repent. In other words, Jesus is saying everything that he's saying, not because, as we said when we looked at Revelation 3, 1 through 6, we made the statement in the application portion that God's correction doesn't mean God's against you. The same thing here. God's correction means God loves you. Parents, just like when you have to correct your child, or children, or all of them at the same time sometimes. It's not because you're against them, it's because you love them and you want the best for them, and you know that their actions long term will not be beneficial for them and everybody around them. And so Jesus is saying the same thing. It's not because Jesus hates them, it's because Jesus loves them and realizes they can't continue on in this manner, in this way, and fulfill the commission that God has given them to reach their community. And so he's encouraging them, hey, be zealous, repent quickly, right? All right, verse 20, which is the second misinterpreted passage in this section, or in this verse in this passage. Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. Now, I got one question. Again, not a trick question today. Who is Jesus writing this letter to? To who? I heard it. To a church. A church is made up of who? Believers. Right? So is this a salvation-oriented passage? Not a chance. This is not Jesus asking them to, hey, come into your heart to save you. Jesus is saying, you've locked me out of your house and we're not growing anymore. I desperately want to come in and live with you, abide with you, so that we can continue this relationship together, but you've locked me out. It is not about salvation. It is about discipleship and growing in Christ's likeness. Jesus, in that great passage in John 15, on the last night, in the last moments that Jesus is with his disciples, most likely as they have left the upper room and are walking down the Kidron Valley, passing the grapevines, on their way to the Mount of Olives, most likely Jesus stops at some point and says, I am the vine and you are the branches. And then in verse 15 he says, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. I gave you the wrong verse. I'm sorry, Ren. That is not the right one. Sorry, here's the one I meant to read. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. In other words, what Jesus says there and what he's saying to the Laodicean church is the same thing, using two different references. In one, he's saying, a branch cannot bear fruit if it's not connected to the vine. And the other one, hey, if you don't let me in your house, I desperately want to be there, you're not going to grow the way you need to. What is Jesus asking for when he is standing at the door knocking? He is asking for relationship. Intimacy, relationship, and dwelling with one another. Hey, look, and it's fascinating to me that Jesus uses, this little side note, it's fascinating to me that Jesus uses the image of eating, because there's certain things that you can communicate around food that are very difficult to communicate around other situations, right? And so Jesus says, hey, I want to come in and I want to eat with you. In other words, I want to do life with you in every setting. All you got to do is open the door, right? Be zealous, repent, open the door, let me in. And hey, look, you will have access to those things that money can't buy. Now, for those who do that, for those who open the door and let Jesus in verse 21 and 22, he continues and says, as he does at the end, those who do, they'll get some things. And here we've seen Jesus say all kind of stuff that's amazing and over the top. But listen to what he says here. To those who conquer, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. Wow. Sit with me on my throne. We've seen that Jesus says, hey, you will have authority in the kingdom. You will rule in the kingdom with me. This is the coup de grace, so to speak. Jesus says, not only will you be there, not only will you rule, or not only will you have authority, not only will you rule, but you will literally sit on my throne. That's pretty amazing. I don't know about y'all, but like, that's pretty amazing, if you ask me. And so Jesus says, the one who opens the door, the one who conquers, the one who overcomes, will have this great blessing. And then Jesus ends in verse 22 as he does each of these passages. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right, so let's recap really quickly before we move to some application. The church at Laodicea is wealthy, prosperous, and in need of nothing physically in their day-to-day life. However, this has caused them to be lax, lazy, and resulting in lukewarmness in their spiritual life. They're blah. They're not doing anything. Jesus urges them to what? Straighten up. Let him in. Open the door so that they can become hot, which equals healing, or cold, which equals refreshing. How? Through continuing to abide with Jesus and buying what only he sells. All right, so that's the situation, church. How does that apply to us today? I got three ideas really quickly, and hopefully they'll flow like one right at another. Number one, you may laugh at this. I thought this was pretty funny, just because, you know, sometimes our living room gets full of junk. Jesus is not scared of your living room junk. Come on now. I know, I love y'all. I love y'all. Some of y'all, I know y'all would be, if Jesus was at your front door right now, you would be worried about the clothes on the couch. Right? As if Jesus didn't know you already had clothes on the couch. And you had not mopped in weeks. And there were dishes in the sink. Right? Like he knows. He knows the crevices of our hearts that you don't want anybody else to know. And those things that we worry about and we're like, that cause us to like stay awake at night, or those fleeting thoughts that we have that send us in this downward spiral, or all of the gunk that we have that we need to deal with but we haven't dealt with. Guess what? Jesus already knows it's there. And all we got to do is just open the door. And here's the amazing part. He'll take care of it. Now, yes, we'll have to work with him in that. That's the whole process of discipleship. But like, Jesus is coming in to help you with your junk, not to go, You know, when you have people over and they kind of give you the stare of like, boy, they hadn't vacuumed in here and they got dishes. What does she do in this house? What does he do? You know, right? You know how it is. When you got company come over, you clean everything, things you don't even clean. Right? But you ain't got to do all that with Jesus. Like, that's what he's there to help you with. All you have to do is open the door. You shouldn't be scared of him seeing your junk. He already knows it's there. That's what that whole stand at the door knock is. Jesus is telling them, hey, I already know the junk you got in your life, but I still want to come in. Right? Don't be afraid of your living room junk, because Jesus is not afraid. And here's the other thing. You and I need to let Jesus in, because we can't buy our way to sanctification. In other words, it's not about how many Bible studies you do. It's not about how many sermons you listen to, although I hope you listen to ours on Sunday morning. I'd appreciate that. But it's not about how many times you've read through the Bible and how many books you got and all that. Those all things are great. But if you think just buying those things is going to equal growing closer to Jesus, that may not necessarily be the case. It's about intimacy and personal relationship and reliance on Jesus. That's why our number one core value, the number one thing, our goal here is to move ourselves and others toward Christ. That we win when you get closer to Christ and you bring somebody along with you. And the number one way you're going to do that, you know what it is? Anybody remember? Bible study and prayer. You got to read your Bible and pray. That is intimacy in a personal relationship, foundational elements of a personal relationship with Jesus. You got to pray. You got to talk to Him. You got to listen. Right? You got to read His Word. Right? And the more and more we do that, the more and more we will be healing and refreshing. Right? Because in essence, that is Jesus, that is what Jesus is saying to this church. You're not being healing and you're not being refreshing. You're blah in the middle. You need to fix it and get it right. The only way you're going to get it right is if you let me come in your life. And when I come in your life and when you get what only I can give you, that's what you'll be doing. You will be healing those who need healing and you will be refreshing to those you're refreshing. You won't be blah in the middle. You won't be a leech sucking the life out of everybody. You won't be wallowing like a hog in slop at your pity party. What will you be doing? Healing, refreshing. All right, so here's your challenge this week. We're about done. Pastor Adam's going to come up. Miss Ruby's going to come up. They're going to lead us in a hymn of invitation. Listen to me. Your challenge this week is, how refreshing and how healing are you going to be this week? Because look at me. All of us have to make that decision every single day.
Thanks for listening. For more information about Valley Grove, visit our Facebook page or website, valleygrovechurch.org.